We live in a nation in times that are tumultuous. Last week, I don't know if you saw in KCBD, but even KCBD here in Lubbock ran a story highlighting the struggles in three major Christian groups, the Roman Catholic Church, our own Convention of Churches, and the United Methodist Church, facing various kinds of fallout from either our own cover-ups of abuse or votes in the Methodist Church this week at their sort of global gathering, a special called convention of their global assembly, about whether they would maintain the sexual ethics that the Bible presents for us, which by God's grace they did. I don't know if you follow that story, but largely because in God's providence, Methodism has grown in Africa. And the number of delegates from Africa who are willing to cling to the Bible regardless of cultural pressures has grown and overshadowed the progressive American delegates who would love to abandon biblical sexual morality in a lot of ways. And by God's grace, his work there has preserved those standards for the Methodist Church. We should give thanks for that, brothers and sisters, and the preservation of those things for the sake of the gospel and the clarity of and the biblical message. Amid those kinds of things that are even affecting our own local news, it can be tempting for us to either devolve into panic or try to tune it out, to listen carefully or to give undue care to the voices of the world and how they are assessing and commenting on all of these kinds of struggles. One of the things I noticed in that KCBD article was the amount of attention given to the idea that unpopular stances will cause, inevitably, younger people in America to stop coming to church, as if this sort of, you know, theology by polling was the best way for churches to navigate turbulent cultural waters. So I think it'd be helpful, I hope it's helpful for us this morning as we dive into John 15, to see Jesus instructing his 11 disciples, these faithful 11, on the eve of his crucifixion, and how they should live when he has departed from them. What are the marching orders he gave them? And it's a very foundational kind of lesson for them, sort of like the North Star that navigates, a ship can navigate by, no matter which way the currents or the winds are blowing, that as we make course corrections, this is the star we're aiming at to live faithful lives as disciples to Jesus. So if you've got a Bible open, I hope you're opening to John chapter 15. It's on page 901 in the pew Bibles in front of you. We're just going to take the first 17 verses today as Jesus is walking with his disciples from the upper room where he celebrated the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper with them, instituted that for them, and then has been teaching them and preparing them for his departure. They haven't understood yet, but he knows that before the sun sets again, he will be arrested, tried, and executed. They will not watch the sun set again with him at their side. And Jesus knows that, and he's preparing them for that. And so in chapter 14 last week, we saw him answer the question, how can they and how can we steady our troubled hearts when Jesus has gone off to heaven? Today, the question for our sermon, the question for the first half of John 15 is, how should we live now that Jesus has gone off to heaven? How should we live now that Jesus has gone off to heaven? He has died for our sins, been buried, raised, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father where he reigns. As he is reigning now as the resurrected king, how do we as his disciples live? That's the instructions he's giving to them, and then through them to us today. How should we live now that Jesus has gone off to heaven? And I pray as we kind of answer, work through that question, I pray what we find is a sense of grounding and purpose. Kind of if you've been panicked by the cultural winds and currents, a sense of solidity and having a clear course to follow. As we answer this question, Jesus answers it three ways. We live by bearing his fruit, displaying his love, and being his friends. Bearing his fruit, displaying his love, and being his friends. We can just leave that summary slide up there as we read through John 15, and I'm confident you'll be able to see how those points come straight from what Jesus said to these disciples. So let's read together John 15, verses 1 through 7. Jesus is talking to them and says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. So how do we live now that Jesus has gone off to heaven? By bearing his fruit, displaying his love, and being his friends. He starts there, point one, the first answer. How do we live bearing his fruit? With this image of the vine and the branches. But actually, it doesn't start with the vine and the branches, does it? It starts with the vine and the vine dresser in verse 1, where Jesus is the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So this picture of Christ, Jesus as the vine, growing as a grapevine in the field where his Father God tending this vine and causing it to grow and bear fruit. But you'll notice he doesn't just say he's the vine, he says he's the true vine. Now, the vine is a regularly recurring image in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, for the people of God. Angie read it for us, you heard it, maybe in Psalm 80, that God had led a vine out of Egypt and planted it in the land after it had cleared out the ground, the nations before them, planted Israel in the land. Whenever that image is used in the Old Testament, it is consistent. It's the miracles of Bible software that I can look these things up very fast. Whenever that image is used of Israel as a vine in the Old Testament, it's always either to lament Israel's fruitlessness or explicitly to rebuke them for their fruitlessness or their wild fruit, that they're bearing fruit in more in keeping with false worship and worshiping false gods than in worshiping him. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, I'm the true vine, what he's saying is that he will do what ethnic Israel has failed to do. He is the one who will bear fruit, who will be planted, will take root, will grow, will bear fruit, will never be unfaithful, will never be under judgment, but will only ever display the glorious works of God. He is the true vine, and his Father is the vine dresser. So being a part of the people of God now that Jesus has come no longer means being a faithful part of ethnic Israel. What it means is being faithfully attached to this particular ethnic Israelite, to Jesus, the true vine. Paul uses the same word picture with an olive tree in Romans 11 to make that same point, that Jesus is the center of all of God's work, of the people of God in life now. And his Father is the vine dresser. It's a vine. It's a work of God that is overseen by his Father. And like an expert vine dresser in verse 2, he takes away fruitless branches, and he prunes the fruitful branches so they'll become even more fruitful. He is an expert vine dresser who knows how to maximize the fruit from his vine, and he will do that by his providential work, Jesus assures us. And then he turns that image and applies it to the disciples. Already, verse 3, you are clean. And we don't catch the word picture because pruning and clean are different in English. But in the Greek, there's a pun there that the Father, as the good vine dresser, will clean up all the fruitful vines so they'll bear even more fruit. Clean out all the dead leaves, pull out all the parts that are hindering the fruit, even some living branches that aren't bearing as much fruit so that the branch will bear more fruit where it is fruitful. He will clean them up, and Jesus looks at them and says, you're already clean. You guys, that process has already begun with you because of my words that I've spoken to you. You've listened, you've trusted, you've believed, and you've been cleansed by receiving me and what I have taught. Now, if you might remember from chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus had said this before to them, that you are clean in the context of the foot washing, but he had to qualify it then. He said, not all of you, because Judas was still there who he knew would betray him. But now that Judas is gone, he can just say this completely without qualification because he knows these 11 are faithful. You are true disciples. I know you. Right? We can't make those assessments for each other, but Jesus can. I know that you are my true disciples, that every one of you are clean because of my words. And so then he issues the call to abide. So I can't see your hearts like Jesus. I assume at least some of us sitting here aren't clean. You haven't heard and believed the words of Jesus. Your heart hasn't turned to trust in him. Let me just encourage you to hear these cleansing words, the good news about Jesus this morning. That Jesus, this true vine, is the Son of God. He is the Word of God eternal, who took on flesh to live the life we should have lived, to bear fruit in his life, exactly as Israel should have, exactly as you should, as an image bearer of God, but who no one succeeds at except for Jesus. He alone is the perfect true vine, and we are not. And so he died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be rescued from an eternity of hell. But more than that, so he could make your life fruitful, joyful, and satisfied in the presence of God, so that he could restore you to God. Now, that might not sound like good news to you at first, because you might be like still every single one of us was, born wanting to run your own life. Not wanting to submit to God's plans. Not wanting your life remade into the image of God. That's how every one of us is born. And coming to Christ means repenting of those sins, confessing his ways are good, and trusting him that he is the true vine. That you can trust him to know what is right, to say what is right, to be utterly and totally reliable, and to guide your life far better than you could, or have, or are. To turn from sin and trust in Christ and to be cleansed. Let me just encourage you, friend, you can make that turn like right now. You can make that turn right now where you're sitting to go to the Lord in prayer and confess your sins to him and trust him and give your life over to him as the Spirit of God works in you. And if you're feeling that desire right now, you don't have to wait. There's not like a process or a ritual. Those things will come later. You will live a life of discipleship, and that's what you're committing to. So I would love for you to tell me that you're doing that right now. Talk to somebody. And if you're wondering what that might look like for you, and if you want to explore that, let me know, or any one of us here, we'd be happy to walk with you through that process of turning your life to Jesus, learning to live faithful discipleship. For these disciples, the life of someone who's made that turn, when we see Jesus affirming that for them, that was really confusing, sorry. These 11 have made that turn. They are cleansed, and so Jesus is now teaching them how will they live out that faithful discipleship. So, beloved, if you're in Christ, these are God's words for you. Christ's words for you is to abide in him. You remember Jesus in chapter 14 said he had gone to prepare a dwelling place for his disciples, and that as we waited for that, he would make his dwelling place among us. And this word abide comes from that same root, that he is going to live in us, and we should live in him. We should abide. Our dwelling place should be in him. Which for a lot of my life, I suspected was some sort of like mystical thing. Like, how do I abide? I don't know how to abide. Like it's a mystical state of inner bliss, right? But it's not. It's just staying faithful to Jesus. It's like a marriage. You make a covenant promise to each other, to be faithful to each other and exclusively to each other till death do you part. And there should be moments in your marriage of sort of like even almost painfully exquisite joy in each other. But you know, the rom-coms always leave us right there, and they never go on to the fruitful life afterwards. And so you know, if you've been married, that fruitful marriages are mostly spent working hard in loyal laboring together to build a household that reflects the fruitfulness of Christ. It's a lot of work together, and to abide in that marriage and to make it a fruitful, beautiful marriage isn't a perpetual experience of painful bliss. It's a lot of hard work in loyal companionship to each other. And that's what Jesus is calling us to in this covenant. You abide in me, you live in me, so just stay faithful. Keep trusting. Don't look elsewhere when I'm gone. Don't think someone or something else can give you life. Just keep believing, keep trusting, keep obeying. And Jesus says that is the key to bearing fruit. Abide in me, verse 4, and I will abide in you. I think is how we want to read that second half. I in you. He's already promised he will be in us. And he's saying to us to be in him as he's promised to be in us. To faithfully committed. Because a branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. But we will bear much fruit as long as we are faithful to him. That's where he turns and makes it very personal for them. He's the vine. We're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, or just remains faithful, keeps trusting, walking with Jesus, clinging to him, looking to him in confidence, he will bear fruit. The fruit bearing is the result of Jesus trusting. Trusting Jesus will make you bear fruit. He will make that happen in your life. He will cause you to be changed. I think we expect it to be sort of a mystical state. I think partially because we assume fruit bearing should be relatively fast and pain-free. So we see some trouble or pain or struggle in our life, and then we read, abide in me and I'll abide in you and you'll bear fruit, and then we see it's hard and it's difficult and it takes work, and there's sorrow or grief or loss or sin that just won't seem to go away. I must not be abiding. I must be failing at this trusting is the abiding thing, otherwise this would be gone. But if you put the image of the vine dresser, and the branches all together, what we see is that there is not a single life on earth that doesn't feel the cut of the Father's shears. Either you are unfaithful to Jesus and he is cutting you off, the Father is cutting you off of the vine, or those who are faithful, who are abiding, the Father is pruning. One of the things maybe that struck you as Angie read Psalm 80 from the prayer of Asaph is how relentless Asaph was at confessing his awareness that all of their suffering was at God's hands. It was God who had brought their struggles on them. And we can trust in our own lives that the painful providences are firmly in the hands of the master vine dresser. And as we keep trusting, through the pain and the suffering and the struggle and the difficulty and the repentance again and the renewed trust that he is working in our lives to make us fruitful. He is the true vine and his good Father is the perfect vine dresser. And so abiding will often feel like pruning, being pruned. That's difficult and challenging. We've already confronted this in John's gospel in John chapter 6 when people are deserting Jesus because his words are hard, and he looks at his disciples and says, are you guys going to leave me too? And they say to him, well, where else are we going to go? You're the source of eternal life. You're the one with the words of eternal life. And this is what Jesus is telling us. If you look anywhere else, you'll wither up and be cast away. Even in the pruning seasons, which these 11 are about to go through in a big way, trusting relentlessly, faithfully, and joyfully in Jesus will cause the Father's work to be fruitful in your life. He will be faithful and it will happen. Now, the warning there in verse 6 is that fruitless branches will wither up and be thrown away. If you renounce Jesus, if you walk away from Jesus, if you don't put your trust in Jesus, the exterior life may look fun and full. You may get along with the world around you. But a soul detached from Jesus is a soul that is shriveling, like a branch cut from its vine, laying on the ground, slowly revealing inside in our souls our disconnection from the source of life. Our souls can't provide their own life, which I think we can see in our own context in a lots of ways. I mean, there's emerging stories of trans regret. I don't know if you've followed any of that, but the transgender movement is the popular movement in our day. And there are emerging stories of men and women who had the surgery and the hormone treatments to try to live like the gender they felt like they were, which was at odds with their physical bodies, and now are coming out and saying, it did not satisfy my soul like I thought it would. It did not ease all the inner struggle and psychological difficulty I had. And now I've been mutilated and sterilized, and I can't go back. You can't go back once you've made that, and the regret is just coming out because the things that they did to get along what our culture has encouraged in terms of turning in, that life is found by nourishing on, living off of what you find inside your own soul is proving empty for them. That's kind of one of the extreme cases, but I think we see it too. There's just a growing emptiness that's being reported among younger generations. Is this really all there is? That is a common sentiment among 20 and 30-year-olds these days. So much so that books are being written and articles are being published, analyzing this phenomenon. Why is a young generation really disillusioned, saying it's really all there is to life? Why are suicide rates rising among young men particularly? Because a soul that turns in on itself to look for life will not survive. And the ultimate warning, worse than even just sort of not being able to get along in this life, is Jesus' warning that that soul will eventually be gathered up and thrown into the fire, will experience eternal condemnation for their rebellion against God. But the good news is, that's not all there is. This life is not all there is. There is a life, a joyful, fruitful, and full life that is to be had, and it can be had for anyone who comes trusting Jesus. Sins cleansed, forgiven, union restored. A life like verse 7. That if you do abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. A life of connection and intimacy with our Father in heaven, united to Christ, cleansed from sin, with His words living loud in us. This is maybe the closest thing to the key in this passage of what abiding looks like day to day, is for Jesus' words to abide in us. When you go through trials and difficulties, when you struggle with sin, when the lure of the world is strong, there's pain in your life, whose voice lives loudest and speaks longest in your heart? Whose do you listen to most clearly? Is it the sensationalized fear-mongering of the news networks? Is it a particularly abusive or dismissive voice from your childhood that your inner monologue just keeps repeating those accusations? Is it your own inner self-congratulating or self-condemning voice? Or is it the words of Jesus, the words of God? It takes work for that. And I think the most basic act of Christian discipleship, the thing that's assumed through all the New Testament, is that those trusting Jesus are gathering like we're gathering, to sing and pray and read and hear God's word preached, so that God's word, the words of Christ, the whole counsel of God is getting driven into our lives, into our hearts. If there's one habit that I want to urge on you as your pastor for abiding in Christ, it's getting the Bible into your life, which I think fundamentally should be through a commitment to the weekly gathering of the saints. I think you should also be reading your Bibles weekly, daily. I think you should be having your own times of personal devotions, but the means of grace that is most clearly given to us for the Word of God getting into our lives is the gathered reading, praying, preaching, proclaiming of the Scriptures. So just, urge you to make it a non-negotiable in your life, that you will prize and value and prioritize the gathering of the saints, so that the words of Christ can abide in you. And then you turn those words back to God in prayer. Ask whatever you wish, Jesus says in verse 7, and it will be done for you. But that's qualified by the first half, that if His words are abiding in you, if you're in Him and He's in you, if you're turning His will for your life revealed through the Scriptures back to Him in prayer, those are the prayers God is happy and delighted to answer. Because that is how God is glorified, by us being fruitful, obvious, clear disciples of Jesus. This invitation to prayer isn't the invitation of a doting, spineless dad who just gives his kids whatever they want to make them stop asking. This is the generosity of a good and truly loving dad who teaches his kids what's good and right and wise, and then equips them with everything they need to live good and right and wise lives. And we demonstrate that we're believers by wanting that kind of life, by proving to be His disciples who abide in Him. So, what's the first answer to how we live now that Jesus has gone to heaven? Is we bear fruit. We bear His fruit. We trust Him. We resolve to continue to be trusting in Him. We cling to Him, and then He will bear fruit through our lives. What is that fruit? Well, that's the second answer, His love. How should we live now that Christ has gone off to heaven? By displaying His love. So, the second abide command is in verse 9, as the Father's loved me, I've loved you. Abide in my love. Live in my love. It seems like that's a command we should all be able to get behind. Be loved by Jesus. Live in that love. Tie yourself to the love of Christ. But kind of like that instruction to prayer, which hanging all on its own could invite some really wrong ways to pray, this instruction to love could invite some really wrong ideas if we're not very careful to parse out the confusions of our world on love and what Jesus means by love. So he says, for the model of how we should live in his love and how he loves us is the way the Father's loved him. As the Father has loved Jesus, how Jesus has loved us. So how does the Father love the Son? These categories have been taken, I've taken from a book I would recommend to anyone, Jonathan Lehman's Rule of Love, The Rule of Love by Jonathan Lehman. But it's things we've seen clearly in John's gospel already. How does the Father love the Son? He affirms the Son. You see that as baptism. In other gospels, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He affirms his Son. He exalts his Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The Father has given the Son glory because, Jesus' words, you loved me before the foundation of the world, is how he'll put it in John 17. The Father exalts his Son, glorifies his Son, and the Father approves of his Son. We saw that in John 10:17. This is the reason the Father loves me, Jesus says, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He sees Jesus' life and he shows his love by approving. The Father loves me because I'm obedient. He affirms, he delights in, he exalts, he glorifies, and he approves. He says, well done. And that's the model for how Jesus loves us. To anticipate just a little to verse 16, he affirms us. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose you. He exalts us. He chose us so that we could bear fruit. He makes us glorious. And he approves us, which takes us to verse 10, where he says, how do we abide in this love? If we keep his commandments. When we obey, we abide in his love. He sees our obedience, and he says, well done. So we abide in the love. We live in this love the way that Jesus loves us. Jesus says, mainly by obeying him. If you keep my commandments, you will live in my love, which is an imitation of how the Son has lived in the love of the Father, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This raises a couple of things I think we have to wrestle with. One, that sounds a lot like a condition. If you obey me, you'll remain in my love. Isn't God's love unconditional? We've been confronted by this reality several times in John's gospel. I've tried to highlight it every time because we tend to be very sloppy in how we talk about God's love. And it doesn't help us in a culture that's very sloppy about what love is to be unclear ourselves. We can't afford to be sloppy anymore if we intend to communicate the gospel message of the love of Christ. So let's first realize something. The Bible never actually says that. The Bible never says God's love is unconditional. There's lots of words that apply to God's love. Steadfast, faithful, resilient, merciful, kind, gracious. But unconditional is our word. Now that doesn't make it wrong. We use lots of words that aren't explicitly in the Bible to describe Bible truths, like the word Trinity that describes three persons and one God. But it does mean we should be sure to examine our words, our summary words, and make sure they're accurate. So we do mean God's love is unconditional in the sense that anyone at all can come to Christ and be received by him if they come repenting and believing. He will turn no one away and he will take you just as you are. There's not like a trial period where Jesus sort of examines like, okay, come. We'll give it a 2-week trial, and if you don't measure up, then you can move on. That is absolutely right. There are no conditions on the front end. But to be as accurate as we can be, we have to admit that God's love has a huge conditions, actually. It has one condition, but it's massive. We must be perfect, like the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father is perfect. We must be holy. So I actually like the word coined, I think, by David Pallison. That's who I read it from, a guy named David Pallison. God's love is contra-conditional. It's against the conditions. The Father delights in the Son because the Son is a perfect reflection of his holiness. We were made to be perfect reflections of his holiness. We were made to bear his image, But we have failed and fallen and sinned. And so in the face of our rejection, God displays his steadfast, faithful love anyway. It's against the conditions. It's contra-conditional. In spite of our failures, he loves us. And then he changes us into what he requires. He makes us glorious. He makes us fruitful. He exalts us so that he can say, well done. You realize any fruit in your life, any evidence of obedience and faithfulness, one way to summarize that is the fruit of the Spirit, is a work of God's grace in your life and mine. So that even that before God, we have no choice but to just humbly thank him for the ways we are obedient and faithful. We abide and cling to Christ, and he makes us fruitful so that he can continue to love us like the Father loves the Son, to affirm and exalt and approve us. But this is immediately sort of that complicating thing about how we imitate that love. Because that's what he calls us to do in verse 12, is my commandment, that as he has loved us, we love each other. And so we should affirm, exalt, and approve each other. We should see what is good and godly in each other, made in the image of God. Even if you're not a believer, if there's no evidence of fruit, you're still made in the image of God, and we can love like that. And as God is working, we can see what's good and godly and affirm and delight in each other and exalt each other to be committed to what's glorious for others. To give our lives and to make our efforts and our prayers aimed at the fruitfulness and the glorification of each other. And we can approve each other and see the evidence of God's work in our lives and say, well done, brother, well done, sister. I see the good fruit being born in your life. But because we're sinners and Jesus wasn't, the way we demonstrate that love will also be marked by not affirming what God rejects. Not exalting what God forbids, and not approving what God condemns. And so to love like Christ is to be clear about God's holiness, and to be clear that life is found by union with him. Which is why Jesus' model for love includes dying. Greater love, he says in verse 13, has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. I think at this point, that's a foreshadowing for them that they won't understand till later, that he's talking about himself. But for us, it's super clear. Jesus laid down his life for us. He died because we were sinners. And so to love each other because we're sinners is going to require painful sacrifice for ourselves. It's going to be costly. You're going to love people who are going to hate you and reject you. You're going to try to move into people's lives with affirmation, and they're going to pull back in fear or shame. You're going to try to say that attitude or that action needs to be forgiven by God, confess and believe and be saved, and they're going to take that as an act of hostility rather than as an act of grace. It's going to be a life of laying down our lives like Jesus laid down his life for us. So you'll regularly and habitually give up your life for each other. Because Christ gave up his life for us. This is one of the parts where church membership puts real teeth on the commandments of God, why he's given it to us. Because if we're just left to ourselves, it's pretty easy to just sort of group up with people who are like us enough that it's pretty easy to love them. But part of the reality of becoming a member of a church is you're obligated now to a particular set of people with like real flesh and blood problems, some of whom you would naturally love and some of whom you wouldn't. And yet we're all together, bound together by the blood of Christ, which we'll celebrate next Sunday night through the Lord's Supper. And so we learn to submit to each other and bear with each other and regard each other and put each other's needs ahead of our own and sacrifice our musical preferences or our schedules or all kinds of things to do good for others, to make room in our lives, to welcome each other in and serve each other in practical ways and to help each other walk with Jesus and to ask each other if that attitude, if you've examined that anger against your children, is this part of your life being lived in the light or in the darkness? And to receive that from each other. All of this work is part of God's plan for us of how we grow in bearing fruit, living in this love as we love each other, as we abide in that love. And I've skipped over verse 11, but let's go back and look at it, because all of this command of costly self-giving love Jesus gives to us so that we can have the fullness of his joy. Because he knows what's good for us. Of course, he modeled this for us too, for the joy set before him he endured the cross. And so he's given us this command so that we can be living lives of joy. It's the opposite of what our culture says. The culture says, find happiness by looking into yourself and expressing yourself. Jesus says the fullness of joy is found by dying to yourself and living for others. So that will look like showing up to pray for each other. Teenagers from the youth group getting together on a Friday night, getting a stack of hymnals, and visiting a member in the hospital. Assisted living and singing hymns with them. Empty nesters offering babysitting to the young couples whose children aren't old enough to be left home alone yet. Not settling for that "I'm fine" answer when you ask somebody how they're doing, but you can tell in their voice they're really not, but pressing in with the next question, "Really? What's going on?" Using the free time of retirement to sit with family members in the waiting room at the OR. All kinds of very practical, tangible ways we'll give up each other, our own lives for each other, in an imitation of the glory of Christ giving his life for us so that we can learn the fullness of joy by displaying his love. And then the third answer is by being his friends. When we bear his fruit by displaying his love, we do it because we've been made his friends. We'll conclude with this. Jesus says in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." And then he looks at his disciples with the biggest sort of foreshadowing of the crucifixion that you can possibly imagine, right? "And you're my friends. Because I'm about to lay down my life for you. You're my friends if you do what I command." That might make us uncomfortable again. It's the same kind of confusion we have about the love of Christ. Didn't Paul say he died for his enemies? And it's the same reality that he takes us when we are enemies, he dies for us, and he makes us, wonder of wonders, his friends. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us so that he could reconcile us to him and make us from enemies to beloved friends. We can see clearly Jesus implied that friendship with him is going to involve obedience. I wouldn't recommend you try that in your friendships. You can be my friend as long as you do what I say. Because none of us are the king of the universe, the word of God incarnate. But he is. I think the most helpful thing for understanding what Jesus means by being his friends is to think about and to examine how the books of Samuel's, the two Samuels, the two Kings, and the two Chronicles talk about the friends of David, King David. So you can do that on an internet search. Just look up friends in those books and all the way they talk about David's friends. And if you just summarize kind of what the Old Testament presents as friendship, it's steadfast loyalty through thick and thin. Good times and bad times, I'm loyal and faithful. And then particularly with the king, if you're king of the friends of the king, then you are faithful and loyal in his inner circle, trustworthy counselors and warriors, people he can count on, whether the kingdom is turned against him or whether the kingdom is for him, whether the enemies appear strong or appear weak, that you are by his side for the sake of his throne. That's what it means to be a friend of the king. And so a friend of the king embraces and exalts his authority, which is why Jesus can say, "You're my friends if you do what I command," because he's not our peer. One of the things that we can be sloppy about that the Bible never does, the Bible never says things like, "God is my friend. Jesus is my friend." And every friendship language is applied to God or Jesus, it always works the other way. We are friends of God. We are friends of Jesus because it's decidedly asymmetrical. He is the king. We are his subjects, but we are not mere servants who will only do what we're told as long as it looks like he's powerful. And out of fear, because we'll just get smashed if we disobey. No, we're his friends because he's revealed to us his whole plan. He's let us in on God's, the Father's plan to exalt Christ and sum up all things in him because we see him as the king in his glorious kingdom because Jesus has shown us all this and we embrace him and love him and exalt him and want him to be our king. That makes us his friends. And so we will do what he says, and we will exalt his authority, and we won't vie with him for power or control of our lives, but our real friendship will be displayed by loyalty and faithfulness, seeing God's plan to unite all the world in Christ and delighting in that, displaying that with our lives, declaring that for all the world, all our neighbors, all our children, all of our co-workers to hear. So he chose us and appointed us to go bear fruit, fruit that would abide, fruit that would remain, and invites us to bear that fruit by prayer. He comes back to it a second time. Twice he highlights that this status of being in Christ invites us to fruitful prayer, prayer that comes from hearts that have been changed in love of the Lord, prayer that look for his glory and the exaltation of Jesus, prayer that is treated as as an access for the resourcing and the provisioning of everything we need to bear his fruit and display his love and prove loyal friends to the king. So you take Jesus' words in you by gathering, by reading, by remembering, by reflecting, by using your Sunday lunch to think through these first 17 verses and ask each other over your conversations what struck you, what encouraged you, what challenged you, by cultivating our lives and conversations where Jesus' words are dwelling in us, and then turning those back to him and asking him to do his work, to prune us, to make us bear fruit, to ravish us with his love so that we will display that love to others, to make us feel so secure and delightful in his glory, to see his kingship so that we'll love and embrace being his friend. So how should we live? How should we live now that Jesus has gone off to heaven with lives marked by faithful, costly, joyful love? Let's pray. Don't we need to? It's beyond us, God, and such a thrilling hope that we can achieve this by the work of your Spirit in our lives. We ache to be fruitful. And we are grateful that you have promised to satisfy that ache by the presence of your Spirit and your providence in our lives and the abiding love of the Word of God made flesh, your very Son, for us. You have made us your friends. Help us to live like faithful friends. You have given us your steadfast, faithful, contra-conditional love. Help us to love as you have loved us. That you have given and then cut off the true vine and then raised him to life so that we could be united to him. Help us remain faithful. Keep us in the faith. And we pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.